Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
In our series through the book of Daniel. Before we do that, just want to remind us of the things that Chris mentioned and announcements that are going on. We're also excited to have Jonathan Winchester and Matt Bowling back with us from Panama, where they have been just getting back today and doing some work and not only communicating with missionaries there, but also part of a graduation for the preaching school there. And so we're mindful of that. We want to be praying for our mission work. It was really encouraging, I think, a couple of weeks ago for us to focus on work that's being done all over. And so I hope that we're keeping our missionaries in our prayers. I know that's something they greatly appreciate. And we have our youth group in the middle of the progressive dinner, which is always fun and exciting. We've got all sorts of things coming up that Chris mentioned in the announcements. We do have another trip to Memphis, as I called it once, the garden spot of Tennessee. Not a lot of people agreed with me, but I like taking trips to Memphis. We actually have not just basketball and not just barbecue this time, but also Bass Pro. And I know those are three points that all begin with the same letter, and I guess that's a preacher thing to do. But we've got all three of those, and so that'll be a fun time, always is, for guys of all ages to hang out there, to spend time in fellowship. And these opportunities of getting together and spending time in fellowship are so important because they remind us of our connection with each other. And also our connection with service. When we think about, for example, the cookie swap and also service project that our ladies will be doing, that's a great opportunity to be united in serving. And so I hope we're keeping all these things in mind and looking for ways that we can grow. To help us focus on tonight and the Lord, as we think about our Savior and our God, it's appropriate for us to begin in Daniel chapter 10. The question that would have hung over all of God's people when they were in Babylonian captivity is this: will God's promises be true? What God said to us, that He wouldn't forsake us, was that really true? The Psalms would put it, can we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? Can that really happen? And so you have this time period that we mentioned last week as Daniel was thinking about the time span in prophecy of 70 years. And I want to be sure, we talk about a lot of figurative language in Daniel, but the Babylonian captivity was right around that 70-year time frame. And so we have Daniel looking last week during the reign of the Babylonians, looking forward to the end of this 70 years' time. And there was a time when Babylon was taken over by the Medo-Persians. And Jonathan mentioned that when we looked at what took place with the rebuilding of the temple. And when we come to Daniel chapter 2, very likely, very likely that is right after, probably a couple years after, some of the exiles were sent back and went back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the city and even began initially thinking about rebuilding the temple. As you know, there were opponents that showed up when the temple was going to be rebuilt. And so it may be that word of that had either gotten back to Daniel, or maybe Daniel knew that was going to happen, but he's very distressed at the beginning of Daniel chapter 10. And what we've done as we've gone through the book of Daniel is we've typically looked at just one chapter, maybe two chapters in a night. But chapters 10 through 12, the remainder of Daniel, really deal with one central idea, one central vision and explanation. And I have to give you a little bit of warning. It contains a lot of history. History may not be your favorite thing. I always like to tell the story one of my professors told about a student who came up to him and said, you know, I'm really good at history, I'm just not very good with names, dates, or places. And that's kind of what history is. You may feel that way. You may feel that you're not very good with names, dates, or places. That's okay. I can relate to that. And as we look at some of the prophecy that is contained in these chapters, we're going to see the way in which God is prophesying about things that are going to take place years and years and years down the road. And not only is it evidence of the truth of Scripture that God can do that, but also we're going to find out that when we compare things with history, there are things that are contained here that are written specifically for Israel. In other words, we're not going to get an extensive list of every king that would be a Persian king or every king that would be over the Greek Empire or other empires. This is specifically about how it's going to affect Daniel and his people. And so I want to begin reading a little bit of Daniel chapter 10, and then I'd like to just summarize some of the things that take place. If I would encourage you to read Daniel chapters 10 through 12. Sometime this week as you think about this passage and this lesson. But it's really in depth. And so rather than trying to cram all of that reading in one night, I'd like for us to read a few verses in Daniel chapter 10 to set the stage and then think about the vision he received. Beginning in verse 1, Daniel tells us exactly when this happens. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed by Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food or did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. That seems to be an indication that Daniel is in mourning when he talks about the choice morsels or the tasty food. Even the ointment mentioned was kind of along the lines of bathing yourself and self-care. So he hasn't done any of those things. He's been fasting, and he's been evidently in prayer. And on the 24th day of the first month, in verse 4, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked. And behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz, and his body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But as I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So here Daniel's introduced to an individual who is described in an incredibly powerful way. He's a man that has a striking effect on Daniel, and it's not an effect that anybody else up until this point has really had on Daniel. And if you notice the explanation of how he was described, dressed in linen, girded with a belt of pure gold, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms like the gleam of polished bronze, you get the impact of the glory of God shining through this individual. Now, these same descriptors are used to describe, for example, Ezekiel in the Old Testament talks about the glory of the Lord and uses some of these same terms. When you get to the book of Revelation, and John, who's writing Revelation, encounters Jesus, Jesus is described in a very similar way. And John reacts in a very similar way Daniel did. John faints. He collapses before Jesus, and Daniel seems to collapse. His strength is gone from him. His friends around him tremble, but they don't see the vision he sees, and his strength is gone. And so in verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Tonight we're going to think about what Daniel learned when he stood up. When he was willing to, after losing all of his energy, and you get the sense that the color just drained from his face and he collapsed. And on weak and shaky knees he stands up and he hears this message. Now we have a lot of questions in these last few chapters. The first one is, who is this man that Daniel's talking to? I mentioned that it's closely identified with the same kind of description we see of Jesus. And so if you read commentaries, some would look at this and say, well, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. In other words, before you have the Word made flesh and Jesus comes to earth, this is a vision Daniel receives of the Son of God right here standing before him. Now, I understand that Daniel responds in a very similar way that John does. And yet, if we keep reading, we're going to find out that this individual is going to talk about being helped by Michael, an archangel. And the sense is given that this man needed the help of Michael, needed Michael to come to his aid. And it seems to me that it wouldn't really make sense for the Son of God to need the help of an angel, it makes a little more sense in my mind that this would be an angel reflecting God's glory. Now, I realize we've been introduced to Gabriel already in the book of Daniel. And the first time he encountered Gabriel, we don't see a reaction like this. And so I don't know that you can really be dogmatic one way or the other. And I understand that there are sort of different approaches to this. I think we can ultimately say you have the glory of God reflected in this messenger for Daniel. And so it seems, I would think it's an angel, but it seems that God's glory is shining through and this message is going to be incredibly powerful. And Daniel understands that. And Daniel understands the power of this. And so in verse 12, as Daniel has stood up trembling, he says, "Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future." There's that reference I mentioned when he talks about battling with the prince of Persia. Now, the term prince is often used in Scripture to refer the way we would think of it, as someone who has a ruling power in a family. But it's also used sometimes in spiritual terms, and that seems to be what's happening here. He's not talking about a physical battle, because he describes Michael, whom we know to be an angel, as a prince, a chief prince. And so it seems that you've got angels fighting with demons and spiritual forces. And we can easily imagine that Satan and his demons would be at work in not only the area of Persia, but also in other places, and that there'd be spiritual battle taking place. And we get just the briefest glimpse of that. But this individual messenger said that as soon as Daniel began praying, the word went out. And he'd been detained for 21 days in this battle, but now he's here. And here is what he goes on to tell Daniel in the remainder of chapter 10 and chapter 11. He talks about the fact that in the first year of Darius the Mede, he stood up with him. That seems to connect with the end of the Babylonian captivity and the Medo-Persians coming in, that 70 years we mentioned. But then he says something that's very important. He tells Daniel that this is about his people, about things to come in the future. And so as we read and interpret all of these things, we need to keep that in mind. This is about the people of Daniel. A lot of times when speculation starts about the end of the world or the end times, there are a couple of different places that people will look. Sometimes they'll take some passages out of Revelation. Sometimes they'll take passages out of this section of Daniel. I think it's helpful to look at Daniel the same way we look at Revelation. At the time, this was a prophecy about things that were going to happen. So for the original readers, remember, God's word to us was first of all his word to them. This was about what was going to happen to Daniel's people. And yet, if we line up what God says is going to happen with history, we see some correspondence. And so we understand we're on the other side of this looking back at fulfilled prophecy. We don't look here to get a vision of the end times or any sort of idea connected with that. It makes more sense for us to look back and see the way God's prophecy was made true. And just like dealing with Revelation, there are going to be some things that as you read through and you read different commentators talk about certain numbers or certain figures, there'll be all kinds of different opinions. Like Revelation, I think we need to be aware of the fact that it's a book that's using symbols. Here we're seeing some of this apocryphal language like we've seen already. And so we have to ask ourselves, what's at the heart? And at the heart is this message is about Daniel's people and what's going to happen. So with that all being said, he describes the fact that there would be four kings that arise in Persia. And he says that the fourth king will be richer and more powerful than the others and would lead them to war with Greece. Now this seems to fit with the king Xerxes. We read about him in the book of Esther. He did lead the Persians against Greece. And so there's a foretelling that that's going to take place. And then after that, there's going to be a ruler in Greece who rises up and becomes incredibly powerful. And we probably don't have to know much about history to think about Alexander the Great as this prolific, incredibly powerful ruler who had this powerful kingdom that was consolidated under him. He didn't reign very long, only about 13 years, but he had this incredible power. But what Daniel finds out from this vision is that Alexander is not going to be able to consolidate his power with his family. And as history tells us, instead of as family inheriting that, it was divided up among generals. And so there's a lot of infighting that takes place as different generals are fighting with each other. And then as the prophecy continues and as the timeline of history moves on, there surfaces two groups, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And likely this seems to refer to the last two divisions of the Greek Empire. You had the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies would have been in the area of Egypt. You would have had several rulers named Ptolemy that were reigning. And then you had the Seleucids, and it seems as if God's people and their land was right in the middle. So they were kind of a buffer between these two kingdoms that were constantly at war with each other. And in detail, there are different kinds of conflicts that are described between these two kingdoms. And there are several statements that if we trace through history, we can find some correspondence. Again, we don't get a specific recounting of every king who would ever reign. This message here is for Daniel specifically, for those that would impact Daniel's understanding of his people. And then in verse 21 of chapter 11, we're introduced to someone who's described as being contemptible. Now, you know right away when someone is described as being contemptible, there's going to be a lot that follows, because there had to be something he did to earn that title. He's a person who takes power by deceitful methods, eventually decides to get rid of the Jewish religion altogether. And one of the ways he does that is when he attacks Jerusalem, he does it on the Sabbath day, a day in which you weren't supposed to work. It's really, as far as military strategy goes, an ingenious plan. You attack on the Sabbath, and many people won't be resisting you. And there were a lot of Jews that lost their lives in that attack. And there are many different theories about who the king would be. The king I'm describing, that I believe this to represent, is a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. The reason is, not only does he attack Jerusalem, but he does something that desecrates the temple. It's hard to imagine how sacred the temple was to God's people. Even today, if you were to go to Israel, even the site of the temple, you have different groups that claim ownership of it. And just that site itself, without even knowing exactly where the temple was on the temple grounds, is treated with incredible respect. And so when the temple is still standing, he goes in, pillages the temple, builds an altar to Zeus in the middle of it, and sacrifices a pig on this altar. Now, we know from reading through the Old Testament that a pig was on the list of unclean food. So you have an unclean animal sacrificed on an altar to a pagan god in the middle of the temple. And so when we think about the abomination of desolation, a term that shows up in Daniel and also Jesus refers to in Matthew, we're thinking about, I believe, this specific instance. And then we have what we know of in history is the Maccabean revolt that takes place. And history tells us about those who fought against Antiochus Epiphanes. And so you have this taking place. Remember, this is years and years and years and years after Daniel lives. But God's giving Daniel a glimpse into the future. Chapter 12 contains imagery that's taken by some to, again, think about the end of the world. It's easy to look through that passage and see some terms about how we could get there, some ways in which things are described. I still believe that even though there are different ideas about what's happening in chapter 12, that it still has to do with the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. I believe that because I believe rather than just sort of jumping, 2,000 years and saying, here's what's going to happen at the end of time, he's still talking to Daniel about what's going to happen to his people. And so I believe it makes sense for us to look at that in historical context. Now, that is a very condensed version, leaving a lot out of those chapters. But there is a powerful lesson for us to reflect on as Daniel stands before the Lord. It might not seem like there are a lot of lessons there. It might seem like, well, that's sort of a history lesson. And that's good that the Jews were able to survive. And that's good that God eventually showed that he was true to his promise. And they were able to come through this time. And that Jesus was sent. And what's the point of really reflecting on this? Now, granted, the principles aren't as easy to pick up as they are when we look at Daniel in the lion's den. But I think there are a couple of things to remember. First of all, I think it's a reminder for us that God responds to prayer. God responds when we pray, and he responded when Daniel prayed. And the word went out as soon as Daniel prayed to God. Prayer doesn't always feel very effective. our prayers might not always feel like they're accomplishing things. Daniel might not have felt after 3 weeks of praying and fasting that he had really gotten anywhere. But it turns out as soon as he started praying and as soon as he humbled himself and started seeking an answer to these things, that word went out, that God responded. That tells me that I might not be able to tell what God's response is in my timetable. I might pray and particularly think there's going to be one response and it's going to come this way, and that's what I'm praying for. There are times when that happens, and that's wonderful. But there are also times when I endure long periods where I'm not sure what's happening. And Daniel understood what that was like, and I think this is a little reminder for us that God hears us, even when it doesn't feel like it. In 2009, there was an art exhibit that opened up in the Netherlands that was called God's Hotline. And there was a Dutch artist who designed a phone in which people could call God. They could get in the exhibit itself. They could pick up the phone. They could dial a number and call God. It was set to go to a cell phone. Cell phone was in service for 6 months. That's how long the art exhibit was open. It got a lot of controversy. It was designed to ask people to really question their priorities and think about, where am I putting my priorities? But there were a lot of people who were offended by it. What was most interesting to me about this is that when you called God, you didn't get someone directly. You went to a voicemail. The voicemail you got when you called God's hotline said, "This is the voice of God. I'm not able to speak to you at the moment, but please leave a message." But isn't that interesting? You have an exhibit that's supposed to illustrate having a hotline to God, but you get voicemail. You know, when I look through Scripture and I see what prayer is, I'm reminded of the fact that when I pray to God, I don't go to voicemail. I don't go to any sort of call waiting. I'm not put on hold. God hears my prayer. That is incredibly powerful. You couldn't do that in an art exhibit. I'm sure they couldn't hire someone to answer everybody's call as soon as it came in, especially if more than one person tried to call the number at once. But God's able to do all of that. And if I have that kind of access, if I have the kind of access to God who will respond, it might not be in the way that I have planned, but will respond when I pray, do I take advantage of it enough? Is it something that I really use? You know, there are things in life that we have that might be privileges that we sometimes just forget to take advantage of. It's not that we do so intentionally, just things come up and they crowd out our life and we turn around and say, you know, I haven't taken advantage of that. I'd planned to do that, but I just haven't done it. And too many times prayer is one of those things in life. We have an incredible privilege. And it's a privilege to pray to a God who is in a spiritual realm about which we know very little. We get glimpses of it here and there in Scripture. But we don't get all the answers we'd like to thinking about what happens with angels and demons. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 6, you have this time when you have a Syrian army that surrounded Elisha's house, and his servant comes out, and his servant is overwhelmed with all of these people, and Elisha prays that his servant's eyes would be opened. And when they're opened, he looks in the mountains around him, and he sees the Syrian army surrounded by horses and chariots of fire. I think that's fascinating. You get a glimpse into the spiritual realm that was around a very physical situation, and he was reminded that God's in control. Don't you wish that there were times when it was as easy as just saying, I'd like for my eyes to be opened. Let me see what's going on spiritually around me. Let me see what's taking place all around me. Let me see if there are any angels surrounding this situation. We don't get those glimpses, but we get enough in Scripture to know that there's a spiritual realm in which things are happening that we don't understand. And that means there's probably more to the story when I pray and it's not answered the way that I want it to. And it might not be part of the story I can explain on this earth. But there's a spiritual realm that takes place. I think that's why Paul would tell the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, before he introduces the concept of the full armor of God, he would say that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not where the battle is. The battle's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul's pointing us to a spiritual battlefield. Now, we don't need to get fixated on that because Scripture doesn't give us all the details, but we need to recognize it exists. I don't need to pretend that it's not out there. I don't need to pretend that there's not a conflict taking place. I need to understand, as I serve God, I've chosen the side of that conflict where I'm serving the one who is all powerful. And as the book of Revelation reminds us, you might have angels and demons that are battling. But when God steps in, He is powerful. I used to grow up thinking that Satan was the opposite of God, that you had the two opposites, God and Satan. But when we look through Scripture, we see that's not true. They have opposite aims and opposite purposes, but they're not opposite in terms of power. God is far more powerful than Satan. And it's good for us to remember that. Not only does God respond to prayer, but God reigns throughout history. You know, when we come to the end of the book of Daniel, it has been a thread through every single chapter that God is in control. And think of how important that would have been for those reading this, those who were living it, and those who are reading it looking back during difficult times, that even when the Israelites were in captivity, and even when it seemed like they were completely not in control, that God could step in and humble a king like Nebuchadnezzar. And so whether it was the fact that Daniel and his friends decided not to eat the king's diet, and God saw them through that in chapter 1, the fact that Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fiery furnace in chapter 3, the fact that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and made him like an animal until he looked up and gave God the glory he deserved in chapter 4, or whether it was like the writing on the wall in chapter 5 or Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6, every single chapter prepares us for the fact that God was in control in Daniel's present time. And the latter half of the book tells us how God will be in control in the future. I think that's powerful. It's powerful for us because we live in a world where we're searching for control. We're wondering, is anyone in control of this? We look around and we see such tragedy and such difficult circumstances, and we're asking that question. You may have noticed, even with all the events that have taken place over the last couple of weeks, the terrible acts that have been committed. You may have even seen some of the headlines, one specific headline that stated, God isn't going to fix this. Now, I realize there are a lot of political issues tied up in everything that's taking place. I understand that. That's not what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about the fact that specific headline reflects a question that cuts to the core of us when we look at circumstances around us and we say, I don't understand why this is happening. And I think that apart from all of that, in any of the other issues that get tangled up in that, we look around and wonder why this would happen. I don't understand this. And I just want to remind us, I'm not saying I have all the answers as to why all these things take place. I do want to remind us that those were the questions that God's people have been asking. Those were the questions Daniel was asking. What's going to happen? And when he would get visions of what was going to take place in the future, he would be so troubled because he would say, "What? How is this going to work? What's going to happen to my people?" We saw that this morning when they were gathered around the tomb. And even after that, they're still wondering, what is going to happen? And constantly throughout Scripture, God would take a people that might not have seemed impressive, but He would take that remnant, He would take that small group, and because God was with them, they would endure. And so God would take Abraham's family that wasn't anything special. He would take Abraham and Sarah, and He would take them and give birth to a nation. And when that nation was enslaved and they didn't look like anything special in Egypt, God would deliver them. And when they went into Canaan and they didn't have a trained army and they weren't a large nation, God would take them in Canaan and they would conquer Canaan. And in the New Testament, when Jesus takes a group of ordinary individuals as His apostles and His disciples, and He's reaching out to sinners and tax collectors and people who are often at the dregs of society, you might not have thought that would have much hope. But God can take that and can endure even in incredibly difficult and challenging times. I don't know all the answers to what we've been experiencing. I think it's good for us to be informed about what's happening in our nation. I think it's good for us to be active in seeking to do what we can. I think those are good things. I just want us to remember, as we do that, we serve a God who reigns throughout history. And there was no king, no matter how powerful, in the Old Testament that was more powerful than God. And there's no ruler that we see come on the scene in the New Testament that's more powerful than God. And time again, God shows that. And I think that's encouraging for us. I think we can, when we get to the end of the day and we're conflicted with everything we're finding out and we're hurting for people who are hurting and we don't know where to turn, we can be reminded that God reigns. It's important for us to hold on to. Whatever happens in the future, God reigns. Daniel was told whatever would happen to his people, you'd have kings that would rise and kings that would fall, and you'd have kings that would show up, and this is going to happen, but after that there's going to be another king. And the constant refrain throughout Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 is there's always another king, and there's always another ruler, and there's always someone else who's going to do this, and someone else who's going to do this. The one constant is that God is more powerful than all of them. I don't think any of us can predict the future. I don't think any of us can predict what's going to happen next week, but we can know, not predict, but know that God will reign. That doesn't mean we glorify the idea of being small or being a remnant and say we don't want other people to join us and we want to be a small group. That's how God wants the small group. I think we invite people to be part of God's family, but we know that if I'm standing with the Lord, if I'm serving Him, my endurance is not going to depend on my strength or even the size of the group of Christians I'm with, but on the power of God, a God that responds to prayer and that reigns throughout history. Will God's promises be true? They were true. They were proven true. Even though Daniel wouldn't be around to see everything that would take place, he was given a vision of the future. And God has given us a vision of our own futures, of what happens when we put our trust in Him. When we allow God not just to reign over His creation, but to personally be reigning in our life because we've submitted to Him. When I decide to become a child of God and put Him on in baptism, I am aligning myself with the King of all creation. And I might not know as much about the spiritual battlefield as I'd like to know. I might not know all the details, but I know the details that matter. When I'm serving God, I will be victorious, not because of what I've done, but because of who He is and the fact that He reigns. If you need God to reign in your life, if you need to become a child of God, or if you need to come back to God, we're going to have an invitation song where you'll have an opportunity, after thinking about what Daniel did as he stood up and saw what's happening in the future, you'll have an opportunity to stand up and make the decision to follow God. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward as we stand and as we all worship together.